Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Actually, we'll kind of look down into chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. What's taking place here is there's been a time of, we'll just say, judgment from God. The people have repented. They've gone to the temple as Joel told them to and did the liturgy that they were told to do, and they have repented. They've come as a whole group. God has then restored fellowship with them. And this restoration comes in two phases. What we read last week was the material, where he's going to send the rain. The crops will grow. There'll be material blessing again. But that leads to what is now going to be the spiritual, or the spirit blessing, the rain coming, not as far as physical rain, but spiritual rain. This right here, the material, was a temporal event that took place in history. This spirit is going to be something that is an eschatological, a bigger picture. So both of them go hand in hand with the restoration. With the material blessing, that indicates the Lord, the favor of the Lord has returned. One of the things they prayed during their time of repentance was, why should they ask us, the Gentiles, where is your God? Where is your God? And so God has now demonstrated physically that they have favor again by sending them the grain, the wine, the oil has returned. And this now is going to be a spiritual outpouring of the Spirit. And it's going to show also the favor that God has for the people. We'll look at that. Now, these set of verses right here that we're looking at, they're more commonly known as just a reference to Joel, but it's something that Peter referred to in Acts chapter 2, which puts us at some kind of a tension or some kind of what is taking place here. Because in Joel chapter 2, this is talking to the restoration of Judah, Jerusalem. It's talking to the restoration of Israel, both in Joel's day, but also eschatological. And we'll tie this in with other prophets. And remember, Joel, we're putting him at the end of the Old Testament, at the end of all the prophets. So Joel's looking at all of the prophets, and he's kind of putting all these things together. We could put him at, some put him at the beginning, and of course, then he'd be the originator of them. But also, besides the fact that Joel's talking to Israel, as all the prophets are, referring to the day that the Lord restores Israel, we bring this up in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, and it's kind of like, whoa, what is it doing here? But it was, again, a fulfillment of the promise of what the Messiah was going to do, and it's going to tie into Jesus' ministry, that he's going to do the work that's going to restore Israel, but not the full restoration, because in the mind of the Jew, or sometimes even if you look at an eschatological chart, and the Jews, the disciples, they kind of thought this, is the history was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And when that Messiah came, according to Isaiah and Jesus' ministry, he would first appear as the suffering Messiah. He would pay the price, we know this, as the cross. But then once the Messiah had come and paid the price and restored people to God, then the Messiah would come back as the king and set up his kingdom. And that's exactly what they were thinking on the day that Jesus ascended. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay, you've done your work here. The Messiah has suffered. We understand that. But now, are you going to? And yes, you would think in biblical prophecy, you can see the Messiah comes, he pays the price, and then he restores the kingdom. And so Jesus should then set up his kingdom. But there's also, when you look at it, layers of prophecy that he's going to have to first go, with this takes place, first go to the Gentiles. So in a sense, the Messiah came for the Jews, and he paid the price for the Jews. So the Jews were restored, we'll just write 30 AD, the Jews were restored to fellowship with God through the death of their Messiah and his resurrection. And that's what the book of Acts chapter 2 is about. It's the beginning of the church, we know that, but when you read the text, it's the Jews, and they'd gathered from all the different nations. It wasn't the Gentiles gathering, and we're not going to say there were no Gentiles involved in it, but it was mainly the Jews that had gathered. So the Jews were, in many of them, that called on the name of the Lord in 30 AD. They were restored. And what was their purpose in Isaiah, in the original call of Abraham, is to be a blessing to all the nations. And so before Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom, we're now in this age right here where the gospel is going to all the nations and all the Gentile nations. Paul, of course, began that. It was a tough thing for everyone to put together. But this is where we are at right now. And so, in a sense, Joel's prophecy was fulfilled and Israel was restored. The Spirit was poured out on them. But also, it's going to include the Gentiles who are coming into the faith. And when this phase is done, then the last days will take place. Then the day of the Lord will come and Israel will be restored. So it's in a sense, this prophecy that we're looking at tonight has two fulfillments. But yet, at the same time, it's all the same fulfillment. It's got the fulfillment, we would say, of the church. You know, when Peter says, these are those days, he quotes Joel. And it was those days. But yet Jesus didn't set up the kingdom because we're going to take this break, or the Jews are going to go out and minister to the Gentiles. Thus, here we are. It's the Jewish scriptures bringing us the faith and understanding of in Christ. And then Jesus will return. And so that prophecy is almost, it covers this whole area with this church age in the middle. So you could say it was partially fulfilled, and then ultimately it's going to be fulfilled again. And so let's read these verses and begin breaking them down. But understand, as you read these, it's a mistake. It's oversimple to take these verses and just put them right into the church, that the church is fulfilling them. Because these verses are not talking to the church. They're talking to the Jews, where after they've been judged, they're going to be restored, and once they're restored, then the day of the Lord is going to come. So I can draw another timeline right here. The Jews are judged, and that's what Joel's talking about. They repent. They are restored to fellowship with God, and that's when the Spirit is poured out on them. And once they are restored, now the judgment begins on the nations. Once the Spirit is poured out on a restored Israel, it's the day of the Lord, and judgment comes on the nations. And so this began in 30 AD when Jesus was resurrected and Peter preached, and the Jews came to the Lord, and they went out and began to proclaim to the nations. Well, we're still in this, again, there's this space right between here, but these verses are talking about the restoration of Israel. Before the day of the Lord can come, Israel's going to have to be judged. They're going to have to repent, come to faith in Christ, or come to the Lord. They'll be restored. The Spirit will be poured out. And then the judgment begins on the nations. And that's what Peter says. He says, judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And that's where that's what's taking place in history. In a sense, Israel's being judged and formed in history. And then, after they're back in place, then comes the great day of the Lord. So chapter 2, we're looking in chapter 2. Let's just go to chapter 2, verse 1. There it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Here comes an invader. And that invader, it appears to be an army. And we could say it includes the northerner, which is probably something to do with Mount Zaphon and possibly even spiritual forces. The locust invasion in chapter 1 is clearly, I think, a physical invasion, probably taking place in Joel's day. This military of chapter 2 could be a repeat of that locust invasion, but it sounds more like a military. And what I'm going to now combine those with is it's going to be the end time invasion of a military influenced or controlled by demonic forces that have been released from the abyss. Thus, you've got the locust invasion that you see in Revelation, where the abyss is opened and these things come out. Well, this is that invasion. But anyway, it takes place right here. It tells them in chapter 2, verse 12, to come back to God. Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and mourning. tells them exactly what to do. Verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast. So it begins in blow a trumpet, here comes the Lord's army, and it is the Lord's army coming on Jerusalem. The Lord is bringing judgment on Israel, or Judah. Now in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion and call an assembly and start repenting. And they do. And verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his people or for his land and take pity on his people. And then you have a whole verse there, or whole section about him restoring the people, including driving out, verse 20, I will drive the northern army far from you in the NIV, or the northerner, or Zaphon, the height in the north, the assembly of the north, which would include the pagan gods or the fallen Nephilim, that whole group right there, possibly what's going to be released from the abyss after they've been locked up. The land is restored. It talks about all the physical restoration. But then we come to verse 28, and if you look on the notes very quickly, on the first page, the third bullet point, clues that these verses written in Joel's day refer to a distant time in the future, meaning he's writing at this point, and he's writing about some physical activity taking place in a restoration, but that he's now in verse 28, and afterward, and that and afterward means then after the northerner is driven out, after the land has been restored, and afterwards, that's the first one, verse chapter 2, verse 28, it says, after this, verse 29, in those days, verse chapter 2, verse 31, great and awesome day of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, and that's right, that's classic, right out of Old Testament prophecies, in the future, when I restore Israel, when I restore Judah, that's not taking place yet, that is not taking place in history yet. And then chapter 3, verse 18, on that day. So those are some clues right here that beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, when he says, and afterwards, after these events, then I'm going to begin doing this. And so here we are. Here's those verses. Chapter 2, verse 28, and afterward, reading the NIV, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, now again, on Mount Zion is interesting because the northerner is Zaphon, Mount Zaphon. That's the assembly of the Canaanite gods, the pagan gods. But now we're on, but on Mount Zion, that's where God's assembly is. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now what you're going to see here is we can take those verses and project them into the future in the eschatological sense. But at the same time, if Peter is capable of reading these verses in Acts chapter 2, then these things are going to have to be taking place leading up to it. And we can parallel these things, especially in verse 30 of the signs that are going to come. Many of those things, again, I know we're talking, especially in Revelation chapter 6, of the when the sign of the Son of Man appears and he sits on the throne and has the wrath of the Lamb and the sun turns dark and all these things take place. That is going to take place in the future. But yet, in the same time, Peter could be able to read these verses. In Acts. You've got to ask, what is Peter doing in Acts chapter 2 reading this verse? Because it isn't corrected. In fact, there's at least 10 references throughout the New Testament back to this section of verses. Paul and Peter put it directly into the church, not closing the fact that it's going to be ultimately fulfilled, but they see this as taking place. And right here, we can take verse 30 and 31, and I'll be able to show you how Peter could be able to apply that to Jesus' ministry. The wonders. Jesus did the wonders. The darkness in the moon turning to blood, that all could take place on the cross when there was the darkness on the cross. So there were the signs and wonders, both miracles and then in the heavens. And then all of a sudden, here's the Spirit being poured out. but 40 days later, 50 days later, I should say, I'll pour out my spirit. It's like this exact, we saw verse 30 and 31 take place in Jesus' ministry, Peter could be thinking. And now we've just seen the spirit poured out on all flesh right here, and everyone's prophesying. It's like, this is what Joel talked about. And it's exactly what Joel talked about, but not in the fullest way, because it's going to talk about 30 AD, but yet we're going to see it in a greater way as the whole nation comes back. And again, a key verse that's used throughout the New Testament, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, or Yahweh right here, will be saved. And that would be talking about anyone who calls on Yahweh will be saved. But in the New Testament, what does that become? The name of Yahweh becomes Jesus, and whoever, after 30 AD, whoever calls on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. So again, it's got application right now because it's begun to take place, but yet we're heading towards a greater fulfillment. I'm going to go ahead and read on into chapter 3, verse 1, because it begins again, in those days and at that time. And again, I'm pretty adamant that we need to keep this in context, that he's talking to the Jews of Judah and what their future is. Because look, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. He's not talking about all the nations. That's part of it, but it's kind of sandwiched in here. This is about the restoration of Israel and the ministry of Israel. He restores the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, we'll have to get into this next week in more detail. There I will enter into judgment against them. So here we're talking about, after 30 AD, the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles, which was the purpose of calling Abraham, all nations will be blessed. It's what Isaiah talked about, the gospel going to the Gentiles, or the good news going to the Gentiles. Even Paul's teacher Gamaliel preached that, taught that to Paul. And then Paul, of course, was called by the Lord to actually fulfill it. So we know the Gentiles are going to hear this message. But at the end of this, what we'd call the period of grace or the church age, which is not revealed directly in these verses, but clearly in 30 AD it began. When this age is over, those Gentiles who have not come to Christ, those nations are going to go and face the judgment of the Lord. And that's what it says right here. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, he's not doing that today. The Lord is calling all the nations to Christ through the Jews, through the church, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, on how they responded to Israel as Israel took the gospel to them, how Israel faced persecutions during this time, and it's going to give you more details here. And if they responded positively, they're going to be saved. If they responded negatively, they're going to be judged. And we'll talk about more about that. I do want to go to Acts chapter 2, just so we can read Acts chapter 2. And clearly, Acts chapter 2, Peter is using this verse correctly. And if I were to say anything critical or negative or in correction, it would be the church or us today, when we read this verse, we take this and heap it on ourselves. And there's a truth to that because we are in the church, but Peter is reading this verse to Jews on the Temple Mount 50 days after the resurrection, the day the Spirit was poured out. And he's saying, this is what we've been talking about. You're being brought back to the Lord. The Spirit is being poured out on you. And then, of course, it's going to then spread into the Gentile world. You know the story, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes on them. And that would be a sign in itself. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. You'd almost consider that a sign. In fact, Acts chapter 2, Paul's going to call it a sign. And so that would be one of the signs of that this is taking place. And of course, then they're speaking in tongues. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I probably should, because this is not the topic we want to talk about. Verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, I'm going to give you some explanations right here. You don't have to agree with this. And I think there's some insight to be gained right here as I explain this. It says, and the Holy Spirit began to speak in other... Let me go back and read that. Verse 4, all of them were filled... All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So all of them are speaking in other tongues. And people make a big deal about it. Is it the gift of speaking in tongues, but is it a known language because the word is glossia? It's like they should be speaking a language. The gift, if you read this from this position, the gift was they are all speaking, in a sense, utterances. They're speaking ecstatic speeches. They're not like speaking, you know, Koine Greek and Ethiopian, and they're not like language experts. They're all speaking in a spiritual gift of tongues. And even Corinthians addresses this. There is tongues, and then there is the interpretation of those tongues. In this case, they're all speaking in tongues, and you can tell something strange is happening. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, watch, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, again, the nations are represented, but the people from those nations are Jews. This is not an outreach to the Gentiles. This is an outreach from the Jews that had been scattered and had come back in from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because, are you ready for this verse right here in the NIV? Because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Each one, every Jew that had come, heard them speaking his own language. All these Jews that were gathered together, the 120 that gathered together, I know you've got your Sunday school pictures of over here is Peter speaking some ancient Chaldean and you know, John or somebody speaking Egyptian and whatever like that. And then you'd be like, where's my group? Oh. And you'd run and find your group as they're speaking, as they're presenting the gospel to these people from all the different nations. That's not what it says. First of all, they're not preaching the gospel. They're proclaiming the glories of God. They're prophesying. They're proclaiming the glories of God. Things are being revealed to them, and they're speaking it. And all those Jews from all those different nations, again, Greek would have been a predominant language. Aramaic would have been the Hebrew of that day. Some of them probably spoke Hebrew, the old Hebrew, but Aramaic had replaced the Hebrew, so they would have spoken Greek, most likely. It was the universal language. They would have spoken Aramaic because that was what their scriptures were written in, but then they had their native language wherever they came from. So it's possible some of these people spoke three languages, or at least were familiar with three. But when they began to hear these guys speak, it doesn't just say they heard them speaking their own language. It says they heard them speaking their own dialect, which means they heard them speaking, say, English, but it's Texas English. And you've been around, you know, people from New York can't understand people from Texas, who can't understand people from the mountains down south. It's like, what? And then you've got me from the Midwest broadcasting, explaining how language English is supposed to be spoken. And it's like, it'd be like, my gosh, you know, would you just stop? You're corrupting the English language, broadcasting it around the world. So they heard, wherever they were from, they heard their own, not just language, but they heard the dialect. You're speaking perfect, whatever the language was. And then they said, they're speaking. It's like, no, they're not. They're speaking this. It's like, no, they're not. They're speaking this. It's like, so the miracle was all of them were speaking, in my case, all of them were speaking to me in Jerusalem, like they were from Des Moines. It's like they're all speaking English from the Midwest. It's like, this is amazing. It's like, no, they're not. They're speaking. It's like the miracle was in the hearing. Watch right here. They came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" Each of us hears them. Each of us, me individually, hears all 120 of them speaking my language, and you individually hear them speaking your language. Now that's a different insight into that, and it clears some things up. You don't have to agree with it. Parthians, Medes gives you the whole list there. We hear them, watch this, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. They did not hear the gospel. They did not hear the presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for their sins. They didn't hear doctrine. They heard the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? A very good question. It's a sign. It's a sign to the Jews that this Joel chapter 3 or chapter 2 is here. You've just been restored spiritually. You now are in fellowship with your God if you're willing to have it. And so they were amazed and a sign. Now, when Jesus gave the sign of the multiplying the bread, it was a sign. They are supposed to ask, who is this? How does he do this? And Jesus could explain, as he tried, I am the bread of life. And they says, well, that's weird. Can you give us breakfast? And he says, no. He says, you've come to me because I gave you bread yesterday. You want more bread. Yes, we want to make you king and put you in charge of our health care program here in Jerusalem or in Israel. He says, no. He says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? He gave them a sign, and they should have asked, what does this mean? But instead they says, can we have some more? So they blew that sign. This time, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? They knew this was a sign of something supernatural. Some, however, made fun of them and says they've had too much to drink, too much wine. Okay, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, no longer speaking in tongues, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, again, speaking to the Jews, not the Gentiles. The church begins on this day, but it wasn't a Gentile church. That's coming, and that's right. It's real. It's spreading. The church is spreading across the nations. But these were Jews having Joel chapter 2 fulfilled in their midst. Not ultimately, but they've been brought back to restoration. Fellow Jews, all of you live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you, listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. That makes no sense. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, see, that's how they interpret, in the days to come. He's talking, it wasn't going to happen in Joel's day. It was going to happen eschatologically. God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people, talking about the Jewish people, not on all people around the world, although in the church that will manifest. Your sons and daughters, your Jewish sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Let me say this before we get too far. It's in the notes. I want to get to it. We'll go back to Joel and read it. With the context here, prophecy, visions, dreams. This is not just about, see, the charismatic Western church, they get into this, oh, the church has got power, we're having visions, we're having dreams, we're prophesying, we're speaking into. It's like, no, this is God restoring fellowship and giving them revelation. He is going to now speak directly to you. You will all prophesy. Oh, what can I prophesy? The concept is you will all receive revelation or understanding or insight. The Word of God is going to be opened up to you, and you're going to begin to process, and it's going to start changing your nature. Yeah, but what about the miracles, the signs, the speaking in tongues, the prophesying about future? If it's like, okay, you've taken this way to this extreme of supernatural manifestations of these gifts or whatever. This is Israel, who, and we can see I've got a couple references. The one is in Judges, and the other is in Amos. We've already talked about it. But is it Judges? I've got it written down. It's the days of the Judges. It might be in 1 Samuel. But it says the word of the Lord was rare. When it says the word of the Lord, there were not any visions. When a people is under judgment of God, revelation shuts off. Now, this is scary stuff. It's when God says, okay, I'm not just going to cut off the rain and you're going to have famine. I'm shutting off the Word of God. Figure it out yourself. Yeah, come up with some new philosophies. You want to go into rebellion against God? He's going to say, well, I tell you what, have you checked out your local university? Go to your local university and hear their new woke philosophy. See if that helps you. Well, why is the Word of God not being preached? Because God shut it off. It's like he's basically saying, go to your damnation. There were not many visions. Why? Because God says, I'm done with you. I'm bringing judgment. Amos has the verse, we'll see it in here, I've got it written down. Was it chapter 8, verse 11, something like that. It says, he says there that the time is coming when I will not send a famine of no rain, but I'll send a famine of no word. He says, I'm going to put you under judgment. What? Please don't send a famine. No, no, no. It's going to be worse. You won't be able to understand the Word of God. You won't get the Word of God. There'll be no prophets, no preachers, no proclaimers. You're just going to come up and you're going to follow the Canaanites and all the false, just and go to your destruction. And so that is how God brings judgment on people. You look at our churches today, it's like, is America under judgment? It's like, well, first of all, we've as a culture have rejected God. But then as a church, like, why is no one preaching the Word of God? No one explaining the Bible? Well, that might be the fault of the pastors who are trying to build big mega churches and make everybody happy. Or it might be the fact God is just shutting it off. It's like, here, go to your church, sing some little boyfriend songs or whatever, have some potluck and be really nice. Talk about being really nice to people in a world that's going to hell. You talk about the value that God wants most is kindness and be nice as you get rolled over in this universe. But what about the Bible teaching? It's like, oh, not going to give you that. You go ahead and follow your progressive ways in your churches too. That's judgment from God. When someone starts proclaiming the truth, when someone starts proclaiming the Word of God, that is now revelation being poured out, and that is what we're talking about here. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, have visions, have dreams. That's just the opposite of what you see in the days of Samuel and what Amos says. He's now pouring out on you individually revelation of His Word. He's speaking directly to you in your heart. You can hear and understand. That's not talking about miracles and prophesying and speaking in tongues. That's talking about all your sons and daughters will receive the Spirit, and all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, I understand the Word of God. I can dream about it. I can apply it. And the glories of God, they're being prophesied, and they can share it. Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant, that's exactly what's supposed to take place. And that's what he's saying take place right here. He says, Peter's saying, what you just saw was the Spirit come on 120 people, and they're all proclaiming the glory of God. They're not priests. These guys are fishermen. These guys, I'm not even sure what their career is, but they're clearly not a priest, but they are proclaiming the glories of God to you. This is a big deal. This is Joel's day where he's pouring out his Spirit. What does it mean? We can do miracles now. No, what does it mean? You've been restored to God. There's no longer a famine in the land of the Word of God. There's no longer a famine of no prophets. We're all prophesying. This is a great day. God is doing the most gracious thing God can do to a people. It's, well, you know, give them a lot of money. You know, give them a nice house and a nice family. If God is good, He'll give you a house, a family, lots of money. It's like, no, if God is good, He's going to reveal His truth to you. Your eyes are going to be, He's going to put you in the light. And all of a sudden, Israel, who has been seen great darkness, have now come into the light. Peter's saying, this is great news. Okay, we'll go back to that probably. I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will all prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above. And this is, again, an eschatological event that's going to take place. But you can see this taking place. Why can Peter say this? Because he just saw Jesus' ministry. He's just been with Jesus. And think of all the things that took place. You had wonders. You had voices from heaven speaking to him. You had all these things. You had him walking on water, calming the storm. You had the star, you know, at his birth. You've got the darkness on the cross. You don't know what the moon and sun looked like during that eclipse or that darkness, whatever it was. But they saw, I will show you wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. And again, I'm not saying that was the total fulfillment because it's going to be a big deal coming up. But they had seen those things take place, which indicated they were going in back into fellowship with God. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming and great and glorious day of the Lord. And you also know from Malachi, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, God is going to send His messenger, which is Elijah. He says it right there in the context. But who has already came? Jesus told them. He says, if you're willing to accept it, John was Elijah. Now, does that mean Elijah's not coming again, or someone in the spirit of Elijah is not coming in the future? No, that can take place too before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But before this day of the Lord came, part of the great and dreadful day, John the Baptist came to prepare the people for him. So you can see there's parallel fulfillments before the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And there's going to be, again, a greater restoration of Israel. Israel has not been restored. They are restored here spiritually. and the demonic powers are broken. The northerner was driven out spiritually because the rulers and authorities were defeated. You can read about that. You know, he made a mockery of the rulers and authorities. They were driven out, and Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. No one else will have them. So the northerner was driven out with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the spiritual powers. But there's a day coming in the future where they're going to come up out of the abyss, and there's going to be another invasion of Israel, and they'll be defeated totally in history. So again, you've got parallel fulfillments of this taking place. And here it is, right here, verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. You've already seen the miracles, the wonders, and the signs, and it was Jesus, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by the foreknowledge of God, and talks about all these right here. We'll come back to that. Let's go back to Joel. And so when we're looking at these verses in Joel, I do want you to remember that in Joel's day, as in Peter's day, this was a word to the Jewish people, a promise of restoration. It was after God's favor was restored to the people of Joel's day, and the crops began to grow again, the rain began to fall, and the people knew they were back in fellowship with God because they were having the goodness of God. But Joel goes on and says in chapter 2, verse 28, and afterwards, and after the northerner is driven out, that is the enemy coming right here, and the land has been restored, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And that all people is, again, going to be the Jewish people in the context. Your sons and daughters, your Jewish sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And again, that's like a parallelism, meaning it's not like these are the three things that the sons and daughters will do this, the old men will do this, the young men will do this. That is, across the board, all your people will be in fellowship with me and have direct revelation from me because the Spirit will be in them. They'll prophesy. And now prophecy is not just, as you know, it's not just, you know, predicting the future. Prophesying, you can even break it down and go through the New Testament. Anytime the Word of God is proclaimed, you're prophesying. In the technical sense, as I'm reading this and explaining it, I am in the technical sense prophesying, proclaiming God's word under God's direction. Does that make sense? Now again, if you come over here and you start predicting the future under God's direction, that also is prophecy. Or if you're proclaiming the glory of God like they were in Acts chapter 2, they're just proclaiming the glory of God as God is inspiring them or leading them as they proclaim it. That's prophecy. So prophecy is this big, broad window. We like to narrow it down to, you know, prophecy, or in the charismatic word of faith group when I was back in that, you know, I would have a word from the Lord for you, and I would like tell you what's going to happen tomorrow to your finances, and then make sure when that happens you tithe to the ministry, or you know, whatever it was. It was more like showmanship. Not that doesn't happen. You see the prophet Agabus, I forget, prophesied to Paul. Agabus? Is that the right name? I just forgot. But he prophesied the famine. He prophesied to Paul that if you go to Jerusalem, the owner of this belt is going to be tied up. So he's given a personal prophecy and was called a prophet. But that's not the limit of prophecy. Let's go on the notes here very quickly. And I've got some bullet points I want to point out. At the very top, and I want to make sure I say these things. We've got to spend next week on this also. The focus of this is on the restoration of Israel before the nations are judged. Israel is judged during history, but when Israel is fully restored, and they are not yet fully restored, their Messiah has come and died, and the believers have been restored, but even Paul talks about all Israel will be saved, and that's yet a future day. So there's a greater fulfillment coming when they're gathered from all the nations. The prophets continually talk about that. But when Israel is fully restored, then the day of the Lord begins for the nations. Fortunately, Israel is not fully restored, so we don't start judging the nations. Israel's Messiah has come. Some have come to him, but them as a nation, they're still, in a sense, under the judgment. They're still under the judgment of 722 Assyrian dispersion. They've never fully come back. They came back from Babylonian captivity, but then they were dispersed again with the Jewish dispersion. So there's still a fulfillment taking place. So we're still in that gap. But when that takes place, when Israel is brought back, that's when the day of the Lord, that's when the nations are in trouble and God's judgment is coming. The very fact Israel's still dispersed, God is still working and reaching the Gentiles. These verses are first and primary about Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel, and only have a secondary application of the Gentile believers and the church. Because again, Israel's going to come back, they're going to begin their ministry of blessing all the nations, and that's how the Gentiles will come in through the church. They'll become believers. But that is only secondary to what's going on with the Jews. I've already read through the next point of all these references. Look at that second one. It's chapter 2, verse 28. After this, the second one, chapter 2, verse 29, in those days. And if you look, if you want, you can see that I've got the Hebrew written out there, Bayamim HaHima. And if you look in look on page 2, I've got that in a box on chapter 2, verse 29 on page 2. But that is a direct reference to the end times. In those days, it means in the last days, in the end times. Jeremiah 33, 15 through 16 says it this way, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Now notice how that combines. I will raise up a branch from David. Well, that's Jesus, was born as a man. But then he died, was resurrected, and he's going to come back and execute justice. So you see, even in that one line, you've got the branch of David being Jesus, being born, doing his ministry as the servant, but going away on a long journey and will come back after many days to finish his ministry. So even in that verse, you're looking at least 2,000 years. And that's not like, you're not bending the scriptures to fit. God is giving you pieces of it, and you don't know the full extent. Just like everything in your life. You know this much about what God has called you to do, and so you're doing it, but there's like this much you don't understand. Like I know that I'm called to be a Bible teacher, so I know I'm pretty confident of this much right here. Now, how that all comes together, when it ends, where I go, that I don't know. That's the way it is for everybody. But nonetheless, in those days, in the end times, and that's why Peter could confidently say, these are those days. We have entered into that phase of eschatology where Israel's been restored through their Messiah to God, and he's poured out the Spirit. It's happening. But yet, it's not done yet. We're waiting, filling in this gap. And even the New Testament talks about it was a mystery. One that Israel would be set aside, Peter says, behold, it's a mystery. Also, the church is a mystery. Also, Jesus' death was not understood by the rulers. If they'd understood it, he says, they never would have crucified the King of Glory. So a lot of these things God knows, but he's not giving everybody the whole picture. And that's not something the skeptics can attack. Well, you're just making stuff up as you go. Well, no, we've got some goalposts, we've got some signposts, but there's a lot of details in between because we're dealing with a God that has not revealed everything and doesn't need to reveal everything. He's revealed enough to know that he can be pretty precise on what he's doing. Anyway, in those days and at that time, same phrase, Bayamim HaHema, in those days, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Or how about saying this? Jesus is our righteousness. When this day comes to pass, Jerusalem is going to be restored, and they're going to know the name of the city is Jesus is our righteousness, which is basic New Testament doctrine. Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Remember when they were repenting, I had that up here, when they were repenting, one of the things they were to say is, why should the nation say to us, where is your God? Because look at, our gods are taking care of us. We've got food, we've got wine, we win battles, no one can invade our city. And look at you, the bark's eaten off the trees, the vines are all dead, your land's on fire, and now the northerner's invading you. Where's your God? They says, please don't let them ask us where our God is. But the answer was, well, our God's bringing judgment on us. That's what's happening. But God says, no longer will they say, in fact, they're going to see you with such prosperity, such blessing, such walking in the light, that they're going to come, and 10 people from the nations will take hold of one Jew and say, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. Or, yeah, that God is with you. I'm going to read this next bullet point, and this is just interesting. And again, I'm not sure how accurate it is. I was reading a commentator who was teaching this. But the Jewish, for me, the day begins when my alarm goes off at 5:30. Or you could say the day begins, you know, at 12 o'clock midnight or 1 o'clock. I'm not sure where the English day begins. I probably should, since I speak English and live in the Western world. But I'm not sure where it begins. My day begins at 5:30. Okay, that makes sense? That's when my day begins. The Jewish day, and this is historical, the Jewish day began at sundown. So when the sun sets and when the sun goes down, boom, it's the next day, which is completely strange to me. For you come home from work, and as soon as you, especially in December, you come home from work, and as you're coming home, the sun is setting, it's already the next day. It's like, oh my gosh, I worked 2 days today. And so that's strange for me to think that way. But that's what they thought. Sundown. So this would be the day before. Sundown was the beginning of the next day. And then, of course, there would be darkness. And that would be night. And then there would be twilight. The sun coming up. Is that how you spell twilight? The sun's rising. And then you're going to have the full light of day. And this would be, and then until the sun goes down. So this would be one day in the Jewish mind. Now, when we say the day of the Lord, it doesn't need to mean a 24-hour period. It means, and again, when it talks in Genesis 1, it talks about day 1, day 2. That's pretty solid. That is a 24-hour day because you had sunrise and sunset, evening and morning, the first day. And even the Hebrew scholars, which I am not a Hebrew scholar by any means, they'd even put my name, but no. I'm not. But the Hebrew scholars say there's no way you can see that being anything but a 24-hour period. But when you talk about the day of Rome or the day of Herod, you're talking about a period of time. And even the day of the Lord can be this period of time. In fact, it can cover, well, watch. But in this situation, I've got it broken down. A commentator I was reading broke it down like this, that all the events that we talk about here can fall into this right here. When the sun goes down in judgment, if it be on Israel, they will be in this period of darkness. Jesus says, just a little longer will the light be shining. When I'm gone, darkness will come. And Israel could be like in this phase right here. So there's certain events that will take place during the night. There are also certain things that are precursors to what takes place before the sun goes down and the darkness begins of the new day. So the new day begins in darkness. But then there's going to be signs of when the sun is starting to rise. There'll be signs, there'll be indicators, things that you'll see that we're almost there. And then the full light, you will be in the kingdom. And so all of prophecy can be seen in this day. Is there are things that are, these things must happen before the darkness begins. And this darkness is going to be, is Israel's going to be in the darkness. They'll come out, maybe the nations are in darkness. But then the twilight, as Israel comes out of that, Israel will be restored. And then you're going to have, the nations are going to go into judgment. There'll be judgment of the nations. And then the Lord will set up his kingdom. And so that is just interesting to kind of look at these, and I've got that detailed right there. Now, on bottom of page 1, we've got the text again with the English Standard Version. I'll read through this now, the English Standard, and make some comments. We'll come back to this next week. And it shall come to pass afterward, the English Standard says, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Be careful with that word flesh, because when you read the word flesh, you sometimes think, you know, all flesh, all people of all times, or, you know, of all the nations. That's not necessarily what the word flesh means. Flesh would be probably the best way of understanding it here is the polar opposite of the spirit. In your weak flesh of the temporal state that's passing away, he'll pour out his spirit on that flesh. And the spirit is going to be eternal. It's going to bring light. It's going to bring revelation. It's going to bring you back into fellowship with God. So flesh, be careful with that. It doesn't mean, you know, in the New Testament, meaning sarke, flesh, is another word for the sin nature. Sometimes the word sarke, which means flesh in Greek, is just translated straight out in the English Bibles, sin nature. But it means flesh, but it's translated sin nature. So this is not saying, I'll pour out my spirit on all the people of the world. Everybody that's got a fleshly body will get the spirit. Well, first of all, that's not true, because many people with fleshly bodies are going straight to the lake of fire, straight to hell. Or wherever, however you want to do the underworld. It can't mean the sin nature, although the sin nature is going to be redeemed. This is, I think, you keep that in perspective. Just kind of leave that open. And I'm going to tell you, I think it can't be limited to everybody. It can't be talking about the nations, because they're not in the context. It can't be talking about the sin nature. It's probably this mortal state that we are in. And in context, it's talking to the Jews. So I would say right there, again, it doesn't say the Jews who are living in the temporal state in their bodies. It doesn't say that either. But I think that's what it's referring to. I mean, I'm not giving you an answer. I'm just saying you've got several things going across there. And when you read the word flesh, you fall into one of those categories. Or maybe there's another one we need to consider. And it shall come to pass afterwards, after the northerners driven out and the things that have taken place and he's ready to move on, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. For example, what does he mean, all flesh? And here's kind of your definition. What does all flesh mean? Well, I'm talking about your sons and daughters. That's what's going to happen. Your sons and daughters, your old men and your young men. If you want a verse, part of that verse describing flesh, what is flesh? It's your young men. It's your old men. It's your sons and daughters that are Jewish. That's the flesh. And what's going to happen when the Spirit comes? Oh, they're going to prophesy, they're going to dream dreams, and they're going to see visions. And every one of those is talking about receiving revelation from God. Now, it doesn't have to be mystical, magical, I had a vision, receiving revelation from God, and hopefully it's happening tonight. Okay, hopefully as you're reading this or I'm teaching this, some kind of revelation is, I'm understanding, I'm seeing. Hopefully the Spirit of God is interacting with your flesh and you're understanding and walking more in the light. So, I mean, we're just in Bible class. I mean, it's just like a glorified Sunday school. It's like, this is pretty boring. My friends, this might be as close as you come to the Spirit being poured out on your flesh. It's like, well, we kind of wanted something more, you know, splashy, charismatic, you know. It's like, right, thus that's the problem. This is how your mind is renewed in the image of Christ. Your mind is not renewed in the image of Jesus Christ by swaying back and forth for 20 minutes to the same song. Your mind is renewed by hearing the Word of God being transformed in your thinking. It's the salvation of your soul. It's the second phase of salvation, the saving of your soul. It's like, and it's possible because the Spirit lives within you. You've got the Word of God in front of you, and your mind is being renewed. That's as glorious as it's going to get. Well, I kind of wanted to... Right, now again, I'm not going to put God in a box, but that's what we're doing here. And they're coming into fellowship with God because they're understanding. Okay, these are the points underneath it. After this refers to after the deliverance from the northern invasion, after the defeat of the spiritual powers, and that would have taken place by Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross would have defeated the spiritual powers. Point B, in the future, after the defeat of the spiritual, demonic, physical armies in the 70th week. That's when Gog and Magog, or however you break that down, when they're the locusts that come up out of the abyss, when that's defeated, that would be after those days. This is what's going to take place. The Spirit coming, on all is similar to these promises. And allow me to read these verses, because this Joel verse, if I'm correct, if Joel is at the end of the Old Testament, like say 360 BC, then all these prophets have already spoken before him. So he's saying this, and it's under the inspiration of God, but all these people, if it be Ezra, Zechariah, Isaiah, they've already spoken the very same thing. And here we go. Ezekiel 36, 27. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of the Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Ezekiel 37, 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Ezekiel 39, 29. I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. In other words, he was hiding his face, which means he wasn't giving them any revelation. There were not many prophets in those days. No visions. No one knew what to do. They were waiting. Well, he says, I'm going to look at you and give you my spirit, and then you're going to prophesy. Zechariah 12, 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Now, this Zechariah 12:10 is not taking place in Acts chapter 2. This right here is the counterpart of Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit is poured out and they begin to prophesy. This is the counterpart that happens in the final days before the return of the Lord. Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. Here it is. And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This appears to be taking place in the final moments of history, possibly when the sixth seal is opened, and the Lord appears on his throne, and the nations run and hide. Hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the wrath of the Lamb is now coming on the nations. And that's when Israel sees their Messiah, the pierced one. It's like, oh my gosh, that's him. And they realize that's him. And that's when they come to faith. And then it says, who can stand? You know, in Revelation chapter 6, and who can stand? Chapter 7 tells you two groups that can stand. The next chapter says 144,000 Jews were sealed with the seal of God, and they stayed on the earth and were protected. And the next group, they were standing, taken out of the great tribulation, were standing on the throne, or on the platform in front of the throne. They'd been taken out of the great tribulation. So the Jews that were sealed are standing on the earth. The believers that were taken up to meet the Lord up on his return, meet him in the air, and they're standing. So that's when that takes place, I believe. Again, that all that you're putting pieces together like a puzzle. Sometimes you put the wrong, you really can't put the wrong jigsaw puzzle piece in because it won't fit. But sometimes if I'm teaching poorly, it means I'm cutting off the corner of the puzzle piece to make it fit. You need to make sure you put it back together and say, no. You cut off one of the corners and shoved it in there. It doesn't fit. I can't even recognize the picture. So if I'm pushing it in that it doesn't fit, then you're going to have to take it out and say, no. We're going to look for that. We don't know where that goes yet. Moses, remember when Moses, some people were given the Spirit to help Moses, but a couple men didn't show up for anointing ceremony, or when you become a minister, ordination ceremonies. They didn't show up for the ordinations. They still were out working or something in the camp. And when the Spirit came on, the 70, only 68 of them or whatever it was, two of them received the Spirit down there at Walmart or something. And Joshua heard them prophesying and comes to Moses and says, hey, two guys are down here prophesying and they're not with your group. And Moses says, Joshua, don't be jealous for me. Here he says right here, Numbers 11, 29. Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. So that right there is Moses saying, my goal, what I would like, is for everyone to be a prophet. Now, not a prophet like Moses. You understand how confusing it would be if everybody was a prophet like Moses. I mean, you're all going like 3,000 different directions. In fact, there's only going to be one prophet like Moses coming, and that was the Lord himself. But when he says they would all prophesy, all these people that began, the Spirit came on and they began to prophesy, it doesn't mean they became like the leaders of their own nations or their own churches or something. They all came into fellowship with God and were given revelation so they could do the work that God had called them to. So Moses is simply saying, don't be jealous for me. He says, my will would be that all the people have the Spirit and are prophets. When we say prophets, think of receiving direct revelation from God, which is exactly what everybody in the church should be doing. Not in the charismatic rolling on the floor way, but in the hearing the Word of God, having it penetrate your heart and soul, renewing your mind, and conforming your life into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he was talking about. That would fit. Isaiah 32:15. Until the Spirit is poured up on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and a fruitful field is deemed a forest. So Isaiah was looking forward to the day when that Spirit would be poured out on them as a nation. Isaiah 44:3-4. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, God says, and streams on the dry ground. Notice right there, just like Joel was saying, right before these verses here, we're talking about the rain coming and all the crops being bountiful. Here it is, water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. Then I will pour my Spirit up on your offspring, sons and daughters, and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And that is talking not just in the physical sense, but the flowing streams of God's revelation. And that is, again, all those verses lead into Joel's prophecy, I would think. And here it is, point three. The absence of prophetic revelation results from sin and judgment, but the presence of prophetic revelation indicates divine favor and blessing. If nothing else, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came on those disciples and they went out in the streets, it was them screaming to the nation of Israel, God is showing you favor. God is on your side again. He has come to you. The Messiah came, you rejected him, but he's pouring out his Spirit so that you can have favor with the Lord. And the same thing is with us today. The fact that we have the Word of God yet, that we can still process the Word of God, is a sign that God is pleased with us. Not with the final, we're not at the final result yet, but he's still feeding us, helping us. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. When you don't have any Word of God and you can't find it, you can blame the pastors, you can blame the churches, you can blame the government. But at the end of the day, the reason you don't have it is there's some kind of judgment taking place. Because if God were in favor, he would get you the Word. Seek God, you will find him. If you're not getting the Word, it's like, you're not seeking it. Well, I really am. Well, God says, if you seek me, you'll find me. Keep seeking. It may take a while, whatever. 1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And that, of course, is the day of the judges. It's the darkest days of the Bible, if you go through that. Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And right here, we come back to this next week. Right here in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, and afterwards I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. That is God saying, after these days, I am going to return to you, not just with rain, but my divine favor. And every one of you is going to receive the Spirit and revelation. I am going to walk with you. Just like Jeremiah 31:31. No longer will a man say to his brother, know the Lord, or know the Lord, because he says, all of you will know the Lord. It's the same thing, and that is divine favor. And what the Jews saw on the day of Pentecost, what Joel is talking about here, and what we'll ultimately see when the Jews are restored, is God's favor is returning upon them. And we'll pick this up next week with some more. I got some other things to add to this. I'll bow my head and pray, and you can certainly ask some questions, make corrections, or whatever needs to be done. But I know my wife is going to be in a hurry because she's been watching the storm come. It's one of her pastimes, is watching storms. She's afraid of storms, so she gets all excited about storms and watches all the details. If you're afraid of them, just go to the basement and hide. Why watch the weather report that says, you're 5 minutes away from destruction, you're 3.5 minutes away from destruction, you should be getting hit right now, your roof should be blowing away right now. Anyway, here we go. Father, do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the grace you've shown to us and the faithfulness you provide us with your word. We ask that we again may hear these things, apply them to our lives, and grow and mature to become like Christ in our own nature. In Jesus' name, we do thank you for these things. Amen. Thank you for being here.